Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the time that we have this morning. Thank you that we can study your word and help us to be careful about speculation and focusing on things that you don't focus on. But I pray that you would teach us, help us to know the things that you would have us to know. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to be covering angelology as the last class this month and are talking about some categories of systematic theology. We're going to cover holy angels, Satan, and demons. We'll see how much material we get through. I have twice as much material as I did for any other lesson. So part of it's because in Fundamentals of the Faith, we cover some of the other things. Like last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit. I didn't get quite through everything, but, we already covered some very basic things about basics probably maybe the wrong word, but some very fundamental things about the Holy Spirit and Fundamentals of the Faith. So we could just kind of fill in around that. But we don't really have, I believe, a part of the curriculum right now where we cover angelology, so we're kind of going from scratch. It was interesting as I was looking at a number of different biblical doctrine or systematic theology books on this topic. A lot of systematics, a lot of theology books, will break down theology into 6, 7, 8 major categories, and angels will be like one sub underneath of that. So they'll be like, maybe there'll be like 30, 40 chapters, but it's broken down into like 6 headings. And angels is like one chapter under like the works of God, which, makes sense. You're talking about God's creation and his works and what he's up to and for angels. I noticed that Biblical Doctrine, a book we've referenced a couple times by MacArthur and Mayhew as the general editors, it's own major category. They break it down. I think there's about 10 chapters. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Angels is a chapter right now. They're not all of equal chapters. So like the chapter on angels is not as long as like the chapter on salvation or Jesus Christ. But it does probably give a little more attention to that topic than to others. And I think it's really helpful. It's probably the most helpful treatment I've noticed, and not only does it cover it in a very thorough and sometimes pastoral fashion, but it also has a section at the end on like questions and answers. We'll probably cover a couple questions this morning, but you may have other questions, so feel free to ask questions. But we have a lot of material to get through. Don't be surprised if we get to like 9:58, 9:59, and we're just like, we haven't even started the section on the fallen angels or the demons, and it's like, all right, well, we only have like a minute or two, so let me hit 2 main points on that, and then we'll wrap up. You probably have some questions swirling in your mind on this topic. One thing, one quote from MacArthur Mayhew that I really like is, the overall biblical teaching on the topic of demons, but you could apply this to angels, to Satan, to all of it, it demonstrates God's desire to avoid the bizarre and the unbelievable. Now, it's probably true that somebody who just doesn't believe the Bible or somebody's completely new to Christianity, like everything we talk about this morning might be considered bizarre and unbelievable. But like within our general Western culture, where there's a lot of familiarity, there's a lot of ideas about angels and demons that come from Hollywood or John Milton, and those are certainly apples and oranges, right? I love John Milton, we're going to be looking specifically at what the Bible teaches this morning. But the bizarre and the unbelievable are, more the things of Hollywood films than what the Bible covers. So let's get into it. We're going to first talk about the holy angels. So first question or first topic, their creation. When were they created? And again, if you are, you know, John Milton in Paradise Lost starts with describing, like, you know, before time there was this battle, and as if they had been kind of created from eternity past, and maybe that was in your mind. The Bible does not explicitly mention the creation angels in the creation timeline, or say, you know, it certainly doesn't give us like a date, but the biblical evidence would, you know, the thing that most strongly correlates with what the Bible teaches is that angels were created in the 6 days of creation like everything else. Everything was created during the 6 days of creation. You know, some things are explicitly mentioned there in Genesis 1 and 2, but not every single created thing is mentioned like line by line there. And the focus, of course, you know, the emphasis on Genesis 1 and 2, it's getting to that creation of man in God's image and the world that he inhabits. So it's understandable that angels would not be mentioned there, but it makes the most sense to assume that just angels were created in the week of creation like everything else. So the rebellion of Satan, the fall, you know, and the fallen angels would then have happened between Genesis 2 and 3. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. We don't know how long that was, but it would seem that the fall of Satan, the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels would have happened in that timeline. Or some have suggested that in a sense, what we're reading in Genesis 3 is not just the fall of humanity, but the act of Satan's rebellion. But again, this is not likely something that happened in, you know, eternity past wouldn't necessarily be the right word, or primordial past, like something before our time measurements in like the distant past. And then it's like, oh, plan B, let me create humans to kind of fill in the gap for these fallen angels. That's kind of what you get from like John Milton, which again, I think has influenced Western culture and literature a lot. That, you know, angels fell, so God was like, well, let me fill it in by creating people. We don't get that from the Bible. What we get from the Bible is the creation in the 6 days, the emphasis on man in God's image, and then the fall there in Genesis 3. And so where would we get the creation of angels? Also in that 6 days. The rebellion is the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels would be no later than Genesis 3 then. I will try to pause for questions, but like I said, there's just a lot more material. I welcome your question, but I will kind of keep cruising if there's no, but I'll pause there for it to see if anybody has a question. All right, seeing none, I will go. Have your hand ready. So what kind of beings are the angels? What are they like? And of course, again, as we already referenced there at the beginning, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information because that's not the focus. The focus is on man in God, created in God's image, that has sinned against God, and the plan of salvation that works out then through God the Son. But we do have information. I mean, angels are personal beings. In other words, they have personality. Luke 15:10 talks about them having emotions. They have joy over repenting sinners, emotions. They fear God and worship him. Hebrews 1:6, which is a reference to quoting Deuteronomy 32:43, that all the angels of God worship him. They fear God and worship God. 1 Peter, First Peter 1 chapter 1 verses 10 through 12, a passage we just covered actually in our small group in the last month or two. Angels are peering in, desiring to understand salvation. They're watching in, looking to see it and understand it. You know, you could call that intellectual curiosity, but they're thinking, they're wondering, they're looking in. They have emotions. They're worshiping. They have intellect. They have personality. They have a personhood to themselves. They are spiritual. They do not appear to be bound by space. Genesis 28:12, Jacob's ladder, that reference, angels coming and going to and from earth and heaven. That's referenced then, of course, again in the Gospels in John chapter 3. Not something you or I can do, right? I might say, let me run home, I forgot something. I'm not going to say, oh, let me just run up to heaven and grab something. Angels are different in that way. So, do they have a body? So, as I was putting this lesson together, reading, thinking about this, the first term I came up with, I was going to say they are incorporeal. They have no physical body. But I don't know that that is quite the most accurate. I think, so here's kind of the information. I'll lay it out. The closest information we have is, I skipped one point. Turn to Luke chapter 20. There's one other point I want to make, and I want to make it before we talk about whether or not they have a body. Go to Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. We'll turn to a number of references this morning. This is the first one I'm having you turn to. I'm mentioning a lot of references, but this is the first one. Luke 20, verse 35. We'll read verses 35 and 36. And of course, this is Jesus. The Sadducees are trying to trick him up with that whole question of seven consecutive brothers married a woman and all died. Whose wife will it be in the resurrection? He says, the sons of this age, so people like you and me, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age, so people who are going to be, they're born again, they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, those considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So they don't marry. Given the context of the whole question of seven consecutive brothers married a woman and nobody had a child, and the whole comparison there, it highly suggests that angels do not reproduce, and they do not die, right? It says they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels. It seems like the comparison there is in the resurrection, we will be, he says, equal to angels. Now, to what extent is it equal? Is it equal in powers or in presentations? I think you can really stretch it to mean more than it suggests. What he clearly is saying there is, nobody's going to be her husband. That's not what it's going to be like in heaven. He's trying to draw that contrast, basically saying their question is illogical, and then he's also going to point out that they, later in like another verse or two, that they just have wrong theology. The Sadducees have wrong theology to begin with. They're not even asking the question honestly because they don't believe in the resurrection. So, filling that into the question of do they have a body? So, Paul says after the resurrection, we will have spiritual bodies, right? We will not be totally just spirit beings in eternity. We will have glorified bodies, another word we use for it, in eternity. So it seems like that would be the best, that would be a good comparison for angels in this age. So this is where I start to use a lot of similes, like kind of like and as and, I apologize last week to people who are literary experts and if I use literary terms incorrectly, but, so it seems like they're not like physical in the same way you and I are in this age, but not totally incorporeal like God is. They are not created in the image of God, or at least we're not told that they are. It is said that we are created in the image of God. So, like, what do they look like? How are they created? We get bits and pieces and pictures, But it is not God's objective in the scripture to give us just like a full rundown. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 have wings. People often ask, do angels have wings? Do all angels have wings? Well, I would call seraphim angels. It is clear, as we'll talk about in the next few minutes, that we use the term angels as if it just describes like one thing or one kind. And it's probably a lot broader than we realize, and we're just given a few snapshots of that in Scripture. So we're given a description of seraphim there in Isaiah 6. They have how many wings?
Six,
right? And there's a purpose for that. They are there worshiping. And those wings have like two used to fly, and the other four are used to like cover. It's like a picture of it's descriptive of the holiness of God. I mean, that's what that passage is trying to emphasize. And we don't get physical descriptions of angels very often. And when we do, they usually just look like people. When they take that form, when they appear to human eyes, they look like what human eyes would kind of expect a person. And I believe every description of them is male, but again, we shouldn't think of angels as men. So when they do make an appearance, they just appear. They appear like people. They appear like men. But that is not necessarily what they look like all the time. And so again, I'll pause to see what kind of question, see if what I'm saying makes any sense.
Just to clarify, so people don't become angels when they go to heaven.
Correct. We do not become, because that is a different, that's a fair question, right? Because, I mean, that's something that you might run into with a coworker. A coworker might ask that, oh, we die, we become an angel. Well, angels are their own category of created beings. We have similarities in our glorified eternal state. There are some similarities between us and angels, but we do not become angels. Just like when that angel makes an appearance to human eyes, it didn't become a human being. It just appeared that way. It just took that appearance, Scott.
They appear as death, but the descriptions of how people are interacting with angels suggest that there is something noticeably different. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The Bible says sometimes people have, entertained angels unawares. Yes. But there are times where people meet an angel and are like, I'm struggling to think of one, but people, their attitude is basically, well, I should worship this person. I should worship, right? I mean, you meet somebody so much more powerful and amazing than you. And of course, that's like the human, like, blown away response. So, it can be both, apparently. Yeah.
So you've got, like, just the different classes of angels that we see. It's cherubim, a seraphim, mm-hmm. and then...
Let me circle back around to that in a minute.
Well,
if
that's my question.
Yeah.
Why are they, like, portrayed as babies? Like, in classical literature, like, you see the babies with the limbs. Like, what? Is that for all?
You know what? Shoot, babies. I should have a good answer. I had a job in college, and one of my jobs, like every like early Sunday, was to change the light bulbs in the art gallery. And it's probably the second best collection of religious art in the world after the Vatican. So you can imagine how nervous I was walking around with a ladder. Like, I do not want to bust up Rembrandt with a ladder. But yeah, I'd look at those paintings. I know what you're talking about. And they have National Gallery of Art has the same thing. Like, why? That's a little bit now like speculating on medieval Roman Catholicism.
Well, there's nothing in Scripture that's like...
Yeah, I can't think of anything. Okay. I mean, obviously there's ideas of like innocence and beauty. And I mean, I don't know if we get it from literature or if we're just reflecting the same thing when we look at a little baby and it's like, oh, what a cute little angel. I don't know if like we're getting that, I don't know which, I don't know if it's the cart before the horse, but there's probably some, because remember those paintings, we would hope that they knew they weren't reflecting the physical appearance of angels. It was like, well, we need to paint an angel, and angels are supposed to be beautiful and innocent, the non-fallen ones. So what do we do? Let's paint it as a baby. Maybe that's just what they're going at. It's a good question. But there's more to your question, which we're going to circle back around to. Actually, and look at, let's while we're on this topic, look at Revelation. Go to turn to Revelation 10:1. John's going to see one. Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Listen to this. Wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. That's an amazing description. I mean, I'm not gonna try to elaborate or describe. Like, that's an amazing description. So,
what verse is that again? I'm
sorry. Revelation 10:1. Set his verse 2, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on land. I don't get the feeling that's like you and me, like, look, I'm in the water and on the beach at the same time, or like the four corners out west, like, look, I'm in four st-. I don't think it's like that. I think it's a little more amazing than that. I like this quote from MacArthur Mayhew: angels are stronger than humans, but not omnipotent like God. Angels are greater than humans in knowledge, but not omniscient like God. Angels are swifter and more mobile than humans, but not omnipresent like God. So just keep that in mind. If we don't get to everything about Satan or demons, like, just keep that in mind. This whole category of beings, that I think that's a good quote for. They're stronger than us. They're smarter than us. They're faster than us, but they're not God. Okay, their ministries. We kind of talked about their, I mean, I guess all of that was kind of under their creation, their being. So let's talk now widely about their ministries, their organization, their jobs.
Hey, Dustin?
Yes.
Before you go from there, you were talking about the name of physical body.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Genesis 6:1 talks about how the angels came down, mm-hmm, and saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. So mm-hmm, they came and they married them.
Mm-hmm.
The angels of God came and married human beings. That suggests to me that they actually had a physical body, or walking around and appearing much like human beings.
Yeah.
I would ask you, what did you think about that?
So there's a couple things there. First of all, are the sons of God, you know, something in that angelic demonic class?
Yeah.
That's a question by itself. If the answer is yes, then that would seem to, There would be some kind of tension there. You'd have to correlate that and that verse in Luke together.
Okay.
So, and I would say there is a pretty, I mean, within conservative, godly, evangelical scholars, I mean, even in the same seminary, you will get different interpretations or opinions on Genesis 6:1. We can talk about it more specifically after, but yeah, no, I mean, I think that's a quite, because like, that's one that you're going to have to, that is a very valid question. How does that work in with those? Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. So they, their organization. So let's go to Ephesians. So I'll just say this, the very first kind of biblical systematic type doctrinal book I ever read in college, you know, took a little bit more of an org chart view of angels. And just giving you a heads up here, I'm not going to be giving you an org chart this morning. All right, I'm not going to be laying out, I mean, here's the different categories, and here's who runs who, and here's in charge of finance, and who's in charge of marketing. No, org charts. Well, I mean, the word archangel, that word means something, right? But again, is he the only one? Is there more than one? We don't know. He's the only one. I mean, there's only two, let's say three. There's only three angels mentioned by name in the Bible. Anybody name them? Anybody raise a hand? Alan? No, he's just counting. Yeah. Somebody said it? Lucifer. Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer. There's the only angelic beings mentioned by name in Scripture. Ephesians 3:10. Of course, Paul's point here is he's talking about the greatness of salvation. The fact that it's like, I mean, this verse here is, I think, almost like one of those like mountaintop verses where it's like we're like from this verse you're like surveying the whole of like New Testament theology and salvation. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. With a ruler and authority in heavenly places. Go to, turn ahead a couple chapters to 6:12, Ephesians 6:12. And there's probably, you know, it's probably another verse or two in the New Testament like this. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So yes, we read of seraphim and cherubim. We read of phrases here like rulers and authorities, cosmic powers, dominions, I think is another word that's in another passage. It seems like these verses refer to various categories and classifications, but Scripture does not elaborate in a way that allows us to put together an org chart or make many assumptions about them. It appears that there is just so much more than we can see or understand. It kind of reminds me of that verse in 1 Peter where it says angels are like the desire to like look in to salvation. You feel like that? You're like desiring to like look in, like I wish I could know more, I wish I could understand more. Undoubtedly, in eternity, those of us with the Lord will, you know, see more. I mean, this is, let me take a half a step back. What a great picture, what a great thing about God this should tell us. I mean, we know God created the whole world. God created, with the word of his power, these kind of beings. We're reading about how amazing and how powerful they are, and God created them like that. And it's like, well, what more amazing things could we learn about in eternity? Well, maybe here's a category. There's so little about angelic beings that is revealed to us in Scripture that we know about compared to maybe what we want to or what there is to know. What another great thing about the handiwork and the power of God that we will be learning about in eternity. So, any questions on the org chart there?
Yes.
Daniel 10 has some interesting, you know, he's saying, I was delayed by the prince of the realm. Michael, the prince of this realm, came and helped me. And are those all spiritual princes?
It seemed, yeah. I mean, I would probably say the prince of Persia, I think, is the term that comes up there. I would probably, yeah, I would probably say that is like that is Satan, or you know, a demon.
Well, that says then Michael, the chief of the princes.
Yeah, so. Yeah, I mean, I think I was going through a lot. I was kind of looking at Daniel 10 this morning and ended up just not including much just because of how much we have. But I think there's something definitely going on there.
Well, there's also a description of what he sees, too, what it looks like. It's sort of man that's sort of not man.
Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, I wish I could give more elaboration, but I think you're definitely seeing something there, that there's definitely some spiritual... you know, angelic confrontation going on there that we barely get a little bit of a picture in there. Yeah, Bill?
I was just wondering, could you take a couple seconds and unpack Ezekiel 1?
Sorry.
Yes, I can give you my answer in a couple seconds, which is, so, I mean, those are amazing descriptions. It is very possible, and certainly some commentators and theologians believe that is a description of angels. As trying to, you know, as a picture of what God is doing. That I don't know if that's a universal opinion. I don't have a strong opinion, but, you know, there's just an amazing description there. It doesn't seem like it's somebody like you or me, right? It doesn't seem like Ezekiel's describing his kids. So, I mean, but is that just like a, is it just like a word picture, or is it describing beings? That would probably be the way you're coming down to that description. Yes, sir.
So Ezekiel 10, he says, verse 16 or 15, the cherubim, they were the living creatures that I saw by the Tiber Canal, referencing those spinning wheels that he saw there.
So they come back later.
Yeah, so those continue the cherubim.
Yeah, that's a very, and those are amazing pictures. I kind of thought of that, you know, after reading Revelation 10:1, you would, you know, it would lead to, oh, okay, well, when you just see descriptions of what seem to be living beings that are just simply beyond human imagination, may it be angels, that's a very possible thing. That's probably about the best I can say in my limited time and an undoubtedly very limited knowledge. Let's talk about their jobs. I want to get down to, I think this is very important. I see we're over half time and haven't even gotten to, you know, half through their jobs. So the both in Greek and in English, the word that is translated for angel or angels is also used to describe like messengers, like normal human messengers. And so indeed angels are also, we see in scripture, used as messengers. I can think of especially one time of year where we read passages where angels are used as messengers. Anybody think of that time coming up in a few weeks?
Christmas,
right? Gabriel is named talking to Mary. Zechariah and Joseph both have an angel of the Lord come to them. That one's not named. Does only Mary get Gabriel and they get like, you know, Gabriel's chief of staff or whatever else in the org chart? I mean, we don't know. We're not told. But angels are used there as messengers, and they're probably undoubtedly, if your mind is searching the scriptures, you could think of other places and ways that other times that the angels are used in that way. They are used for judgment. Specifically, David's census, there is a destroying angel. The Assyrians, one of my favorite stories in scripture because it talks about the power of prayer. The 185,000 Assyrians are killed by an angel. Some of those passages, you know, some of the descriptions and the work of angels, you start to think, wait, is it like an angel of the Lord or is it the angel of the Lord? Like, we could easily retrace our steps from 2 weeks ago in that discussion. But it appears, at least in those two that I mentioned, David's census and the destruction of the Assyrian army besieging Jerusalem, that it's, I hate to say a word, a normal angel, but it's not like the angel of the Lord. It's an angel, and it's so powerful that just killing tens of thousands of people in like one fell swoop is totally within the power. Think about Revelation. Angels are all over Revelation. Revelation 7. Revelation 8, the trumpets. Revelation 16, the bowls. God is using angels to pour out his wrath in the tribulation, on the unbelieving world. So we see angels involved in that way. Thankfully, there's also positive ministry. Turn to Hebrews 1. This may be the only one I have us turn to in this section for time's sake, but this is a great verse to be familiar with, maybe even to teach. Like, if you have kids and you want to teach them something about angels, what are angels for? What do angels do? You can teach them this verse, Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits? And, you know, verse 13 makes it clear that the they is angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So they're ministering spirits. That almost sounds like a title. Are they? They're a ministering spirit. So all the, you know, the dominions, the rulers, the authorities, the cherubim, archangels, you know, they could probably all, in a sense, be given. They are ministering spirit. They are serving for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Psalm 91, verse 11 through 12, talks about how the angels of God protect believers. And who misquotes that verse in the New Testament?
Satan
misquotes that to try to get Jesus to like jump off a cliff and have the angels rescue him for an impressive show. Matthew 18:10, You can write it down if you want. I'm just going to, you know, click there and read it real quick. Matthew 18:10. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So we as God's people can know that angels are among us. They minister to us. This is where people get the idea of like a personal guardian angel. We are not told in the scriptures that we have a personal guardian angel. So we are not told that we have such. We're not told that we don't. I think sometimes the idea of a guardian angel can lead to further speculation by a person. And I think that is often the case here when we're talking about angels and Satan and demons. It's like there's going to be differences of interpretation and understanding. What the real problem is when people take an interpretation and then they just and then they go off. People pray to their guardian angel. You know, they think they have a guardian angel, but they pray to it instead of praying to the Lord. Okay, now you've taken your own interpretation and turned it into false worship.
Dustin, wouldn't a guardian angel conflict with being indwelt with the Spirit? What do I need a guardian angel for if I'm indwelt with the Spirit?
Well, I mean, angels are ministering and serving. We see that in the New Testament. We saw it there in Hebrews. We're seeing it here in Matthew 18. And I know that technically Matthew 18 is before Pentecost, but I don't think it's going to conflict with it. So I don't know that I would say, I don't think there's any conflict between.
A guardianship concept.
Yeah.
Pastors are ministering.
There's lots of ministering and serving that I need.
Yeah.
But a guardian seems to be conflicting with the Spirit I'm dwelt with.
You know, even though I don't know that there's a conflict between, I don't think there's a conflict, I do think it points to the difference in emphasis. The New Testament has much to say about the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives and doesn't focus on angels are all around and focusing on them. That's not the focus. We are to focus on, not quenching the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, things like that. All right, 9 minutes. I'm going to have to jump to Satan briefly. Luckily, for some of the things, we can just say, see previous section. Dave was wise. He's talked about this a little bit. Satan is very powerful, as we've already talked about. If he is in the category of angelic beings, he's more powerful than us. He is more intelligent than us. He is not omniscient. He cannot, I'll just go ahead and answer one of the Q&As right now. He cannot read your mind. We are not told that he can. It would seem like the ability to, know your thoughts is a category of omniscience. That seems the most likely assumption. But he's been watching people for at least several thousand years. If he's been watching people for 6,000 years and, I've been watching my son for 6 years, who do you think's a more perceptive, maybe people in general for 43, who's a more perceptive student of human nature? So we should beware of, I hate to say wisdom, but beware of his smarts, for lack of a better term. But he is not omniscient. And we are also not to fixate on him. And this, again, the Bible does not focus on this or to focus on what is bizarre. He is mentioned both in the Old Testament, Job 1 and 2. You're familiar with Job and his trials that was instigated by Satan. Zechariah 3. Let's go ahead and turn there. This may end up, just in case, it might end up being the last passage we turn to. Let's turn to Zechariah, third to last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah 3, I'm going to read the first two verses. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." And that word Satan there comes from a Hebrew root meaning adversary. Certainly seeing it right here in this passage. "And the Lord," and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, accuse Joshua. I mean, who could stand up under Satan's accusations? "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem.'" Rebuke you. Who has chosen to rebuke you? "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" What a great picture. of, I mean, Joshua could not stand up to that accusation himself, but the Lord can. The Lord, you know, Joshua, and we're going to see it on, he's going to take off, they're going to remove the filthy garments and put on the pure vestments. The Lord is the one that does that. Joshua could not. Every single New Testament, so we're talking just about the reality of Satan. We see it right here. We also see kind of some of what he's up to. It's what he's like in this passage. He's an accuser. But isn't, talking about his reality, every single New Testament author mentions Satan. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and whoever wrote Hebrews. Apparently the people at Jeopardy think that was Paul. I disagree. But whether or not it was Paul or somebody else, that author mentions him. Creation, when was Satan created? When were the demons created? See our previous points. How powerful is he? Is he omniscient? Is he more powerful? See previous points. We do see interactions between Michael and Satan suggesting that possibly they were roughly equal in creation. Daniel chapter 10 we talked about, Jude 9 arguing over Moses' by Revelation 12:7, you know, that where like Michael and Satan are, for lack of a better term, like generals leading armies in a battle. So it's possible that they were created roughly equal. I will mention just in this passage, there's two passages in the Old Testament, the prophetic portions. One in Isaiah 14, condemning the king of Babylon, and one in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 17. If I had more time, I would probably cover those. Condemning the king of Tyre, that some will see, many will see as speaking about Satan and telling us about more about who he is and how he fell, why he fell. People will disagree on those. My two cents, because I'm up here, I would certainly say that the Ezekiel 28 passage, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 17, if you want to look at that, where it's condemning the king of Tyre, but that condemnation seems to go beyond, that description seems to go beyond what you would say about a normal human king. And so it just really suggests that behind the king of Tyre, or in is Satan. And so there's a description and a condemnation there of him. Isaiah 14, maybe I'm a tiny bit less convinced of. I still think it's very possible there. Some people will see both. Some people will see neither. Some people will see one. I think Ezekiel 28 is probably the clearer and stronger of the two. But you can read there to see about the descriptions of his pride. He was created an amazing and beautiful creature, Satan was, but through pride fell. When the Bible does talk about Satan, it's often to talk about his character and his strategies, and this is something that biblical doctrine book goes into in great depth in a really helpful way. They list 29 different titles and attributes for the devil. And, evil, destructive, deceitful, dangerous. They're just describing in so many ways. Richard Mayhew, the co-editor of that book, has written a book, Unmasking Satan, talking about, you know, describing his fiery darts. So lists four fiery darts. Satan will attempt to distort or deny the truth of God's word. He will try to discredit the testimony of God's people. He will try to depress and destroy the believer's enthusiasm for God's work. And he will aim to dilute the effectiveness of God's people, and goes into depth about those. And of course, what is our response? What is our preparation? Now we come back there to that Ephesians 6 passage we described earlier. You know, that one you're familiar with, put on the whole armor of God. It's not, well, how do you counter Satan? How do you counter demons? It's not, oh, here's this like Latin chant for casting them out. It's prayer, faith, righteousness, the word of God. That is the armor that we are told to put on. for time's sake, I'll start to get into, like, you know, answer, you know, we are not told to cast out, you know, to practice exorcism, to cast out demons. Jesus does it. We see him give that temporary authority to the disciples, including to the 70. But, you know, there's no passage in the epistles about, all right, laying it out. Here's, you know, like, here's how you cast out a demon. We are not told to engage them. We are told to resist them. And the way we do it is by putting on the whole armor of God. I don't have time to get into Satan's judgments, but it's really interesting seeing that progression from Genesis 3 to, like, Revelation 20. Those judgments of Satan. And then under demons, I'm gonna cover one thing. You can write down these two references if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 32:17 points out that it seems to teach that the demons were the evil reality behind the false religions that were tripping up the Israelites. And then, you know, cross-reference that was Deuteronomy 32:17. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about doctrines of demons. So there is that suggestion there that, I wouldn't say suggestion, I would say there is that biblical teaching, I would say, that false religions, false doctrines and heresies within what would be called Christendom, Christianity, false religions all around the world, that these things are organized and the energy behind these is satanic, is demonic, to trip up humanity. They appear beautiful, you know, attractive, engaging, to trip up millions and billions of people. Okay, well, more we could have gotten to. I probably skimmed over the last, like, third of the notes or something. What questions do you think that might be good for everybody here on this very broad topic? I hope this is helpful. It's just, again, I think that, you know, if you're wanting to do more study, you know, all kinds of, every good theology book is going to have a good section on this, but I think this is one especially where that white biblical doctrine book shines, because it develops it in detail and it talks about it. I'm using the term from a pastoral perspective, like, about, you know, how does the believer's mind and the battle of the mind, and a lot of questions and answers and things like that. I've tried to hit some of the most basic ones today. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing God you are to create such amazing beings. So much more mighty and majestic than we can understand, than us, and yet infinitely, immeasurably lower than you. The difference between a worm and an archangel is truly so much smaller than the difference between that archangel and you. And we thank you that you are with us. So who could ever, including Satan, who could we ever fear be against us? We thank you in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.